In order to categorize waiting, say, what kind of waiting is it, we have to ask basic questions. Number one, what are you waiting for? That's all important. And another question we would have to know the answer to in order to categorize it is, what is your frame of mind while you are waiting? What is your mental attitude? And there's still a third question we would have to know before we could categorize waiting, and that is, why are you waiting? Sometimes the first and the last might seem the same. Someone might ask me, what are you waiting for? And I can say, I'm waiting for a man to come along here. That wouldn't tell you much. You would have to know, why am I waiting for him? Am I waiting to welcome him, or am I waiting to give him a piece of my mind or something? It would make a difference. And do I wait patiently, or do I fret and look at my watch? The waiting that is important to the Lord's people, of course, is waiting on the Lord. And in order for waiting to be called that, waiting on the Lord, it has to be done in a way that pleases the Father. Now, in the Scriptures, the thought of waiting is used many times, many ways. We'll read some. But, for example, in Job, the 14th chapter, verse 14, there is an expression. Job says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait. We're familiar with that verse. Now, Job is making a statement in answer to his own question. If a man die, shall he live again? And this is how Job answered it. All the days of my appointed time will I wait. And then he goes on to point out that the Lord would have a desire to the work of his hand, and he expected to be resurrected. Job knew that he was going to die, and he was fully confident that he would live again. And here the word wait is used to describe the period of death. And that's approaching 3,400 years now, more or less. The Apostle Paul, in Romans, the 8th chapter, uses the word waiting in a little different sense, where he expresses the thought concerning the world, the groaning creation. He says that the world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, the world does not really know what it's waiting for. The world doesn't have any real concept of the sons of God that the Heavenly Father is creating during the Gospel Age. Without sound of hammer, the world is unaware of it. And yet, when the time comes that man begins to receive life, which is the chief manifestation of the sons of God, the prophet Isaiah, we believe, speaks for the world prophetically, and it says, they will say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. And here the word waiting is used to describe the 6,000 years of travail that mankind is going through. Just a few verses further, in Romans 8:23, the Apostle Paul uses the word wait in still another sense. He uses the expression, that we also wait, saying we, meaning the church. He says, we also wait We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But in this case, we note that we are different from the world in that we know precisely what we are waiting for. But Paul goes on to explain. He says we are not waiting for something that we see, literally, because we are waiting in hope. And this is an important word. Waiting on the Lord includes that factor of waiting with hope. And hope, we know, has been defined as a confident expectation. And that's a part of waiting on the Lord. If we do not have hope or expectation, whatever our waiting is, it wouldn't be defined as waiting on the Lord. And Paul also adds something else. He says, if what we hope for we hope for what we see not, then do we wait for it. And he adds the key word, we wait with patience. So if we want to call our waiting as waiting on the Lord, then it would have to include the thought of confidence, expectation, trust, faith. And would have to include the thought of waiting patiently. Let us read some scriptures. There are so many scriptures that carry the thought of waiting, but we'll read just a few to refresh our minds. And as we read them, we can see that it's either clearly stated or it implies this thought of waiting confident, and in most cases, patience is emphasized. Psalm 62 are some verses. We'll read 1, 2, and 5, and 6. Upon God, from Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Psalm 39 are some verses that express the thought of waiting. We'll read verses 7, 8, and then 12 and 13. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions, and make me not the reproach of the foolish. And 12 and 13, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not Thy peace my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. And then verse Psalm 40, the first verse, carries on the thought in answer to this waiting. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And He has put a new song in my heart, in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that makes the Lord his trust. Psalm 27, another expression of David, who speaks, in a sense, as speaking as though he were the church. We'll read verses 11 through 14. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me into a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now these words of David and the prophet Isaiah also speaks to some of the verses we'll read later, emphasize the thought of waiting on the Lord as of waiting with trust and confidence. And it's a patient waiting. Now we know that we do not go to the Scriptures and read the admonition to do certain things, for instance, to wait patiently. We do not read the Scriptures that we must have trust in God. We don't just read them and then go do them. We have to learn how to do these things. We have to learn in the school of Christ how to wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord doesn't come naturally with us. We have to learn that. Waiting requires trust in God, and trust is not inherent in us. Now, some might think, well, no, that's not quite true. We know that there are scriptures, Paul says, all men do not have faith. But I think it's safe to say that trust and faith really is not inherent in us. All, perhaps in small amounts. We might have faith about equal to a thin wafer. For those familiar with the tabernacle picture and our interpretation of it, or say a half a mustard seed, but we don't have a great deal of faith when we start out. And faith is something that grows and develops and becomes stronger in the school of Christ. And patience? Perhaps I could ask a personal question. Is there anyone here that feels that patience is an inherent part of their makeup? Now, I'm glad no one raised their hand, because that saves me from judging my brethren or perhaps doing some evil surmising. We are all in the same boat, so to speak, when it comes to patience. Oh, some of us are more impatient than others, but we all lack patience. I'd like to express some thoughts about the school of Christ. You know, the world has been going to school. They've been taking a course in the experience of evil. But you know how schools often arrange their classes? Sometimes a subject is divided up into classroom work and then lab work. Perhaps you may go 2 days to class and study the subject, and then you spend 3 days in the laboratory trying to work out and do what you've learned in the class. Well, with the world, they have been doing their lab work for 6,000 years. And very soon they will start their classroom work. Seems almost backwards. But the books are closed to the world, but they're going to be open. But they have had plenty of lab work with experience of sin and death. The school of Christ is different from that. Our lab work, our experiences, our trials, and our studies go hand in hand. They're intermingled. We cannot separate them. We don't have our experiences 5 days a week and then do our study 1 day a week. They go hand in hand in the school of Christ. And in the school of Christ, the class lasts the duration, not for a semester or for a fixed period of time, but it lasts until we graduate, each one, from consecration unto death. And also, we do not have any summer breaks. In fact, we don't have any intermission in the school of Christ, except when we're asleep, if we really think about it. It's a pretty thorough school. Now, I'm going to confess something. It's really not a confession because many of you know me and you know it already. I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait on people. I don't like to wait on things. I just don't like to wait. And I know that the Heavenly Father is well aware how I feel about waiting. And the reason that I know He's well aware of it is because He provides me with so many opportunities to wait. And this brings us to a point we have to reconsider this verse, Romans 8:28, that Brother Newham touched on. There is a tendency on our part to edit that word all in there. All things work together. We have a tendency to edit out of the all the ordinary, mundane, simple, routine things of our lives. One of the reasons for that is because God is so great and we are so small, and unless we remind ourselves, we begin to think that God can't be concerned with all the little things of our everyday life. But if we edit that word all, then we are diluting a very precious promise. Let me illustrate. If we see 10 people standing in line waiting at the bank or a checkout counter, and if one of those individuals is a begotten child of God, then we can say of that for 9 of those people, that's a happenstance. They just happen to get there at the wrong time. But for that child of God, it's not a happenstance. He's in that line because God overruled it. And this is one of the small, mundane, everyday, most important things in the school of Christ. And so often, we find them both ignoring them or being unaware of it, and overlook it for what it really is. And I see 4 or 5 lines of people there. I try to pick the line that started from time. And I don't do that for this kind of number of people. So you have to try to be a little more scientific about it. Because as we kind of look at what we have in the tent. And if I see in a row that there's three or four people, and I just have a check in my hand, the body is the case yet, that's what they're going to take. That's the line I'm going to use. If I see what looks to be a second day, the fellow pieces in my hand and cold it, and get away from that line. But that's what happens. That man, if he's going to take his check, he has problems. And it turns out into a long discussion between him and the fellow. And maybe the next man, instead of just taking his check, is going to buy one more of his own money. I've done it much better if I had just gotten the line and expected it, waiting on the Lord. Not the temple, but the temple. I don't get it. Not the temple. So I go to the grocery store, and when I see the line under the second counter, here again, I try to play it smart. And not only do I don't get time for that, but for the time I'm looking to see what they're talking about.
next man just about there, and the person will be coming down. Step by one, and I have to look at that. Well, I'm wasting time and trying to outwit. You better, if I can accept this simple act of waiting in the mind, go to the Lord and use it for learning patience. And of course, all by heart. It's amazing the impatience of the people that by heart. And the time saved is nothing. If you have a long line of traffic and the traffic is moving along, say it's 50 miles an hour, someone wants to go faster. If they really work at it, maybe in a period of a distance of 20 miles, they can get ahead of, let's say, 10 cars. And if those cars are 100 feet or more apart, they'll save almost 10 seconds. Isn't that amazing? They can take 10 chances to get ahead, and they'll save almost 10 seconds. Not long. They long to go. We might illustrate something else. We said that waiting on the Lord is for its good, but for its patience. Supposing that I am in a carpool, maybe it's only a small carpool. I just arranged with another driver to share the driving to work, the Alderman. And on this morning, I'm waiting at the prescribed place, and I'm thinking of all the things that have to be done when I get to work. There's meetings coming up, and there's material I got to get together, so I'd like to get there a little bit early, but for sure I have to be there on time. So I begin looking at my watch, down the street, and no driver. And as the time gets closer and closer, I begin to think, I've got to make a decision. I know that the train depot is four blocks away, and the train is due just about a minute after the driver is supposed to be here, so I've got to make a decision there. I just can't wait now. So the time comes, and I decide to wait, so I head to the depot. And I get down to the train depot, and I find out that everybody's still there, no train yet. And I check and see what's wrong, and I find out my watch was 4 minutes past. But now I've got another decision to make, because it's really too late to make it four blocks back to where my driver is, because she just might have been there and gone. And I don't dare leave the train depot, so I wait for the train. Well, all might be well, but you know what happened? There's been a power failure, so the train is delayed 25 minutes. When I get to work, there's the driver, and he says, "Where were you?" Now, why didn't I wait for my driver? Because I didn't have faith. I didn't have confidence. And this is how not to wait for the Lord. If we wait for so long, and it seems like the Lord isn't going to do it, I've got to take this into my own hands. I've got to do something. And that's one of the tests of waiting for the Lord. In the scriptures, there are many examples of those who waited on the Lord. And when we think about their experiences and their waiting, sometimes it puts us to shame for the impatience that perhaps we show. And we can become impatient about many things. Have you ever waited for someone to finish a prayer? I'll be honest with you, I have. Or have you ever waited for someone to finish speaking? do those things. But if at the time that it happened, we could accept it as an opportunity in the school of Christ to learn a little more patience, then we would have gained something from it. We go back to Abraham and know that he did much waiting. In fact, Abraham waited for 25 years for the promise that God made to him before he ever left Mesopotamia, that he would have a seed, and in that seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. He waited 11 years for Ishmael. He'd been in the land 11 years before Ishmael was born. But that still wasn't the one the seed of promise. And sometimes you might think that Abraham was a little bit impatient on one expression. In Genesis, he seemed to complain. He says, oh, that you would consider Ishmael and accept him as the one, but that wasn't it. Abraham still had to wait the period of time. And of course, even when he waited unto death, although he had seen the promised seed, he had received that, he still had not received the promise of the blessing of the families of the earth. But Abraham waited. And we know that Abraham waited confidently. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this. It's good to remember that when we begin to have a few doubts. It says of Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, believing and giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also there to perform. And because of that, God counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham waited, and he waited patiently. We could think of many others. Recently in Washington, we have been studying the book of Acts, and we came across the account of the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Rome to see the brethren there, and he'd written letters to that effect. And finally, the time came when he was making his last journey up to Jerusalem, and from the incidents that happened there, Paul was taken captive. And he finally ended up, he was taken down to Caesarea, and this is recorded in Acts the 24th chapter. But just before that, Paul had received a positive assurance from the Lord. Up to that time, he might have had to go strictly on hope. But at the time he was captured there in Jerusalem, you know that the angel of the Lord came by, stood by Paul, and in the 23rd chapter, verse 11, says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness of Rome. Paul knew, beyond any shadow of doubt, that he was going to go to Rome. But from this incident, he was taken down to Caesarea, and it says that Felix, who was the ruler there, says Felix decided that he would keep Paul captive until he could resolve the matter. So it says in verse 23, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, but he let him have liberty, that he should not forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him. So Paul had to stay there. Perhaps he was captive in a home, so to speak. He was not in chains, in a dungeon. But nevertheless, he was restrained. He could not continue on. And how long was he there? For 2 years. The angel had assured him, you are going to Rome, but Paul had to wait for 2 years before any more action came that could cause him to go to Rome. There are other examples, but just for a moment, let's think about Jesus. Do we ever think of Jesus having to wait? Or was that ever a trial or a testing to Jesus to wait? And perhaps our first thought is, well, of course not. But that's not so. I'm sure that some of the waiting that Jesus had to do was a trial, was a test upon him. But he waited. For instance, we think of Jesus when he was but a boy 12 years old, how much he already knew of the Scripture, and how much he already knew of what his mission was. He knew he had to be about his Father's business. I think he knew more, perhaps, than he can conceive sometimes. But from the time he was 12 years old until he was 30 years of age, that's 18 years. And that 18-year period is a period of time in which men normally, when the human family learns the most, in that learning period of time. Think how much more our Lord seemed to know. But our Lord could not do some of the things that I'm sure he desired very much to do. He had to wait. And he waited until he was 30 years of age. He waited until it was the due time. Just some final thoughts about waiting. None of us would question the necessity of waiting on the Lord. We all admit, we know that that's absolutely necessary. That's a strong scriptural admonition. But isn't the real crux of the matter is, how do you know when you have waited? How long do you wait? Isn't that question almost identical to the question, well, how do I really know precisely what is the will of the Heavenly Father? And this question repeatedly comes to us every day of our consecrated life. Sometimes it's difficult for newcomers coming into the truth. They keep asking that question. They want to have something that's very visible and very literal that they can tie to and say, well, this I know. And we have to again go over and point out, well, walking after the Spirit is not like walking after the letter. Sometimes the Lord makes very clear what his will is. Sometimes the combination of experiences and events and scriptures come together so clearly that we have no doubt whatsoever. We can say, that is the will of the Lord. But sometimes it's not that clear. Brother Newell mentioned the time when Jesus selected the 12 apostles. Now this was the most important decision for our Lord to make. And we can see why that before he made that decision, he went out into the mountain and he continued in prayer all night. I have never done that. We can imagine the many things that our Lord discussed with the Heavenly Father, so to speak, and he poured out his heart and prayed over it. He left a thought about each of the disciples, and he prayed about them because he wanted to be absolutely certain that those that he chose were the ones that God would have him choose. But when he came down the next morning, and they gathered the disciples, and they began to pick them. I'm pretty sure that there wasn't a halo or some other manifestation over the 12. that God wants. God didn't do it that way. I am pretty sure that God didn't give Jesus the miraculous manna that suffices a name. I think Jesus had to make that decision. But he made it prayerfully and by considering all the things that he could think of concerning these disciples. What he knew was the Heavenly Father's plan and what God wanted of their apostles. But he had to make that decision. And I am sure that part of the words included in the Lord's Prayer that night when he prayed to the Father was to ask the Father to overrule any decision that he might make, to overrule it that it might be in harmony with the Father's will. Now we know that Jesus had that confidence because when he speaks to thee, he says, "Thine they were, and thou hast given in me." That he had chosen the 12 that his Father wanted. But his prayer always included the thought overruled. And we do that. And when it comes to the point of waiting on the Lord, and when we wait and we wait and we wait, and the situation becomes such that we think we have to make a decision, if we make that decision, we still have this most precious promise to fall back upon. That if we go ahead, in spite of the fact that things aren't very clear, we can pour out our hearts to the Father and say, "Overrule it, Father, that it be thy will." And that's a precious promise. We can ask that specific thing. I'd like just to remind us to read some of these scriptures again about the Word. Perhaps one of the most precious ones, one that we think of, is in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. And the prophet Isaiah is pointing out towards the end of that chapter. He's talking to Israel, to Jacob. And he's saying to Jacob, he says, "Why, Jacob, are you," the prophet is saying, "why, Jacob, are you saying that the Lord is passing by?" Why are you saying that? "Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting..."